Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, it'll just sound like it's AM radio. That's all it is. Page 823 in your pew Bible, Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. Matthew 18, 21 to 35. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me. I will repay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not have you had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Christians love forgiveness. As you've heard in our songs this morning, even prayers, we love forgiveness. Between every single Christian, you can find many differences. And that's why every church is a little bit different. But one thing that unites every single Christian and every single church is that we are a forgiven group of people. We love forgiveness. We sing about it, preach about it, talk about it. We pray about it. We do all kinds of things because we love forgiveness. And yet, I don't know of a single person in this room who won't confess to the difficulty of being a forgiver. It's easy to want to be forgiven. It's harder to give that same forgiveness out. Again, we were hardwired for justice, and sin causes us to not trust God with those kind of things like justice and forgiveness. So when it comes to forgiveness, you love to receive it, but when others sin against you, you have this twisted sense of justice that lets you think that you can handle it better than God said he would. So you foolishly withhold forgiveness from others. This is not original with me, but many have said that a lack of forgiveness is a poison that you drink, hoping to kill others. And so we need teaching from Christ on forgiveness, not just us being forgiven, that's in here, but also us forgiving other people. In our passage this morning, Jesus is going to specifically address how you as a Christian are supposed to forgive another Christian. When two kingdom citizens sin, when sin's involved in that relationship, how are we supposed to proceed? You need to remember, as an unglorified human, as someone who's currently a kingdom citizen of a coming kingdom, you will be sinned against in this life and even sinned against by other Christians. So listen to Christ's words here about how to handle this before it comes upon you. Now, before we get started in Matthew 18, I do want to do something that's a little rare, and that is I want to point you to two good resources and give you a definition before we jump into a passage. My reason for this is because we'll say what Matthew 18 says on forgiveness, but there's a lot more that you are most likely interested in. So I want to point you to what I think is the best resource outside of the Bible on forgiveness, and it's right back there in our resource center. It's called Unpacking Forgiveness. This is the best book I've ever read. I've read several on it, and this is my favorite one. He not only explains what forgiveness is, but even how to walk through it. What do you do if the person who sinned against you won't ask for forgiveness? All those kind of things are dealt with in here. Now, trying to be merciful, for some of you who like smaller books, this is also back there. This one's really good, called Resolving Everyday Conflict. And it's kind of a summary from this, but from another author named Ken Sandy. Again, both of those are back there. They say much more than we can this morning. But with those two resources in mind, I want to pull from this resource, Ken Sandy, and tell you when you seek to forgive someone, you are making a promise. You're promising four things. When someone comes to me and says they sin against me, will you forgive me? And I say, yes, I will forgive you. These are the four things you're promising to do. Number one, I will not dwell on your sin against me. This is where we get into the popular forgive and what? You guys helped me talk this morning. Forgive and forget, right? What's tricky about this phrase is it is biblical, but it's also used unbiblically. What I mean is forgiveness does not depend on that memory being absent from your mind. That is not what forgiveness is waiting on. You don't wait till you're not thinking about it to forgive it. That's not biblical. That is not what the Bible means by forgive and forget. When the Bible talks about forgetting your sin, especially God forgetting our sin, it means you're not acting on it. It means you're not responding appropriately to what that person did. Let me ask it this way. What can God forget? Nothing, right? Let me ask it another way. What does God know? Everything. God knows everything, and that includes all of your sins. So when God says, I'll forget your sins, he doesn't mean they'll be removed from my hard drive. He means I won't treat you accordingly. Biblically, to remember something is not just the presence of that fact in your brain, it's to act appropriately on it. You've remembered when you know and respond properly. You've forgotten when you know and don't respond properly. And so number one, you are promising to not dwell on their sin against you. Number two, you promise to not bring it up to their harm. You guys have all done this, I would guarantee you, especially if you're married. You've forgiven them of something, and then later you go, this is just like every time you, and you throw it right back at them. The promise to forgive is one that says, I won't do that. I won't throw this back in your face to harm you. Number three, you also promise to not put it before other people's face. I'm looking at Jeremy here. I don't forgive Jeremy or something. And then I go to Simon and I go, you won't believe what Jeremy did to me. That's not forgiveness. I'm not going to treat you accordingly. I'm not going to bring it up to your harm. I'm not going to bring it up to others for your harm. And then lastly, I'm not going to let this stop our reconciliation. This can often be the hardest part of it. And this will look differently. That's why these resources are helpful. There are certain details where reconciliation is trickier than other parts. But when forgiveness happens biblically, it brings reconciliation. There is no one forgiven by God that is not reconciled to God. This is what forgiveness is. This is what God promises to do for each person who's in Christ. And this is what he demands of each person who is in Christ. So what I want to do is look at Matthew 18. I want to ask five questions. I'm going to ask five questions of Matthew 18, and it's going to help us learn about what I'm calling kingdom forgiveness. You'll understand why I use that phrase here in a minute. But in Matthew 18, you're going to have five questions. Let's ask this. Number one, how often should you forgive? How often should you forgive? Look at verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, that's Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him as many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, or some of your versions may say 70 times seven. Peter seems to be, again, speaking on behalf of the 12, and in response to the church discipline thing we looked at last week, if you have a Christian who sins against you and won't repent, go tell them about their sin to drive them to repent. And Peter responds to that and says, well, that's great, but what if my brother just keeps doing it? What if he keeps sinning and I keep rebuking him and he keeps asking for forgiveness? Am I supposed to just let this cycle continue always? Again, in verse 22, where Jesus says, not seven, but 77 times or 70 times seven, instead of Peter's suggestion of just seven times. we tend to read this and we look down on Peter's response as though it's not a very gracious response. Jesus just talked about how to handle sin in the church. And Peter says, yeah, but how much am I supposed to forgive somebody? Seven times? And again, you know Jesus' response, so you think that Peter's not being very gracious, but you got to remember two things. Number one, at that time, the dominant teaching was you only had to forgive three times. The reason we know this is from some rabbinical writings, and what they did was they abused Amos 1:3. You can go look it up later. Amos 1:3, God talks about not forgiving people a fourth time. So they abused that and said, hey, three's the limit. Fourth time, it's over. So what you got to remember, when Peter says seven times, he's not only doubling it, he's adding one. This is a really gracious response compared to his contemporaries. But I also want you to think about just yourself. When was the last time you forgave somebody from your heart seven times? I mean, one time is you get it. It's like, hey, things happen, I forgive you. A second time and then a third time and you're thinking, all right, what's going on here? But you know what? I'll forgive you. A fourth and fifth time, and you're wanting to fight now. You're questioning they're genuine or not. And you go, you know what? But Jesus said, forgive them. I'll forgive them. And then you have a sixth and a seventh time. I mean, just imagine if that's you. That is really gracious. But as you're aware, it's not gracious enough. Jesus responds to Peter's suggestion of seven, and he says, no, not seven. 77, or again, some of your versions and the ESV footnote puts 70 times 7. It's just difficult to know, does he mean 77 or 70 times 7? And either way, it's irrelevant. The point is not 77 or 490. The point is endlessly. Not seven times, but 77 times. You keep going, not keeping count. You can know that you are forgiving externally and not from your heart when you're keeping count of how much you forgive somebody. One of my favorite things to do on Twitter is to follow this one guy named Lloyd Legalist. If you don't follow him or don't know anything about Twitter, he's a parody account, and he's just being silly. Some people don't catch that. And what he does is he pokes a lot of fun at legalism in the church. And I remember saving this a few years ago. He tweeted about Matthew 18. He said, I love Jesus' 70 times 70 rule. I've already forgiven Deacon Dilbert 490 times. One more transgression and that boy, bad boy is mine. Again, we laugh at that because we know that's not what Christ means. He's not saying count to 77 and then be done with the person, or count to 490 and be done with the person. When Peter asks how often he should forgive someone, a repenting Christian, Jesus' answer is basically limitless. As often as they repent, you forgive them. And Jesus says that explicitly elsewhere, Luke 17 to be more specific. Again, this makes sense to us because Ephesians commands us that our forgiveness is supposed to be as Christ forgave us. Again, think about yourself. Has there ever been a time in your life where you went to God for forgiveness and he said, well, I don't know. It's been a lot. And last time I forgave you, you promised to never do it again. And you did it again anyway, so I think I'm done. It's been like 490 times. I'm done forgiving you. Again, that's not what God does. God, as he says in his word, he has new mercies every single morning. God's mercy and forgiveness is such of a nature that you can take all you need from it and it doesn't dwindle one bit. Again, every single time you go for more forgiveness, it's like you've never had any before. He has plenty to continue giving. And so the question is, how often should you forgive? The answer is clear. Every single time they asked for it. Every single time they repent. It's limitless. Second question I want to ask this morning is, why do you need forgiveness? Not just how often should you forgive, but why do you need forgiveness? Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that they had, and payment be made. And so in response to Peter's question about how often, Jesus gives another parable But again, I'm calling this kingdom forgiveness because Jesus doesn't say forgiveness is like. He says the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. Jesus launches into another kingdom parable. Now again, the reason this is appropriate is because he's explaining how kingdom citizens are supposed to forgive other kingdom citizens. And so again, this is why we call it kingdom forgiveness. Though the kingdom is still coming, though we are currently citizens of it, it invades our life today. Christians and the church are supposed to be the best preview of the coming kingdom on planet Earth. Again, so let me ask again, why do you need forgiveness? Verse 23, notice this king starts to settle accounts. The king here settling accounts, it could be normal slaves, it could be people who went and collected taxes for him. We're not told, it's a parable. But the point here is he brought in one person whose debt to him was 10,000 talents. Now again, because of cultural gaps and financial gaps, a lot of you are familiar with the idea of debt, but what does a debt of a talent mean? Again, because of the distance, it's hard to get down to the exact penny. If I asked you, what is a dollar worth? You would probably ask, well, what year? Well, who was president? What wars were going on? There's a lot of factors that can change something, even like the dollar. And so a talent would be difficult to get down to in that exact science, but we can get close enough, you get the point. A talent at this time was about 6,000 days' wage. So imagine working 6,000 days, that'd be one talent. Jesus says this guy owes 10,000 talents. So 10,000 times 6,000 is what he owed. To make it a little more practical, if you worked for 100 years and everything you earned went to pay off that debt, you'd be about halfway there. So even though we're not able to get down to the exact penny, the point is clear. The servant had what I'll call an impossible debt. Again, the exact amount is not the point because Jesus uses that word for 10,000. It's the word you've heard of before, myriad. It was the largest number. His point is not 10,000 talents. His point is an innumerable amount. And so Jesus compares this guy's debt to a Christian's sin. And that is appropriate because in Scripture, there's a lot of different names for sin. Listen to these synonyms for sin in Scripture. You have debt, iniquity, transgression, disobedience, lawlessness, trespass, guilt, corruption, depravity, evil, wickedness, rebellion, error, defiance, defilement, pollution, filthiness, vileness, and I'm sure I missed some. The point is, you can take sin and like a diamond, turn it, and each name shows you a different aspect of your sin. Here, it's called debt, which you're familiar with. Again, help me talk. Jesus prayed, taught his disciples to pray, forgive us our what? Debts, as we forgive our debtors. And again, the idea is very clearly sin. Again, you owe obedience to God. You owe obedience to God, number one, because he created you. God created you to display his glory, and that is why you owe him obedience, just as a creature. I don't care if you're a Christian or not at this point. If you're a creature, you owe God obedience. But on top of that, as a Christian, you owe God obedience because he's your redeemer. 1 Corinthians 6 says it this way, verse 19 and 20, you are not your own, because you were bought with a price. So, and here's the conclusion, glorify God in your body. And so as a human being, you owe God obedience. As a Christian, you owe God obedience. And therefore, it's appropriate to call your sin debt. I owed you something, I didn't give it to you. Again, I've done this before, but just to highlight what kind of sin debt that we have accrued over our life. Take just one sin of lying, just that one sin, and think, I don't care how old you are, think, how often have you lied? Cheated on a test, said you did something you didn't do, stretched the truth, told a white lie, however you say it, however you phrase it. How often in your life have you done something other than tell the truth? And I would imagine no matter anyone's age in this room, you can't remember how many times you've done it. It's incalculable. There's no way to look back over your life and mark down every time you just lied. And that is one sin. Imagine if we tried to count every sin that you've committed in your life. This is the force that Jesus is trying to bring on this idea of your sin. It's an impossible debt. Rather than trying to figure out what 10,000 talents are worth, you're better off hearing Jesus talk like a kid and say something like, he owed a bazillion, gajillion dollars. That is the point of what Jesus is saying. And again, I want to specifically address you in this room who know you're not a Christian. Those of you, you sit in here and you know you're not in Christ. Again, put yourself in the shoes of that slave called to account before a king. And the king looks at you and says, you owe me a gazillion dollars. And if you don't pay it, I will extract it from you. I mean, immediately you would sink and you'd feel hopeless and helpless. The point of this parable is that that illustration pales in comparison to Judgment Day when God does call to account righteousness from you. I created you. I demanded righteousness from you. Give it to me. And every single person in this room knows we're like this first slave here. I have an impossible debt. I can't describe to you how poorly I've paid you what you owe. Again, when you stand before God in your own sin, and he calls you to account for the righteousness you owe him, you will either feel that you have nothing to give him, because you don't, or hypocritically, you'll try to pay him back and bribe him, and it'll be what the Bible calls filthy rags. This passage ought to weigh on you about your sin debt before God. The weight of that debt is not meant to leave you in hopelessness. It is meant to make you hopeless, but it's not meant to leave you in hopelessness. It's meant to drive you to Christ. Christ is your only hope. It's in Christ that we receive not just the limitless forgiveness we need, but it's in Christ that we receive the righteousness God requires. Remember, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. If you ask me, does my righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? I'm going to say, yes, it does. And I know some of you are sitting there going, no, it doesn't. It does, because I'm a Christian. And I'm in Christ. We satisfy that requirement because of Christ, not because of me. If I'm standing on my own two feet, I've got no hope. If I'm in Christ, I'm good to go. Because not only am I forgiven of my sins, but he shares his endless righteousness with me so I can fulfill God's standards. This is why you need forgiveness. Because your debt is impossibly high. It is impossible for you to do anything about it yourself. But that doesn't stop the servant from trying, which leads to a third question. We've seen how often you should forgive and why you need forgiveness. Look thirdly at why are you forgiven? We know from the story he gets forgiven. I want to ask the question, why? Why are you forgiven? Again, after seeing the first slave's debt of a bazillion dollars, we know it's impossible for him to do anything about, but it doesn't stop him. Verse 26, so the servant fell on his knees, just recap, you owe me over 200 years of work. Verse 26, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything. It's like, I don't know how patient this king was, but he doesn't have 200 years of patience left. There's not enough time here. Notice he says, your debt's impossibly high. The knee-jerk reaction of the servant is to try to do something about it himself. This is, again, such an accurate picture of our knee-jerk response as a sinner. When you see God's law, when you see what God says about righteousness, and you finally see in the reflection of that law the picture he sees, you get a small glimpse of it, you may try to run and hide like Adam and Eve, but most likely you're going to try to bargain with God. Okay, yeah, things are bad. I owe you a lot, but I'll tell you what, I'll start going to church more. I'll start thinking about reading my Bible more. It'll at least make it to my nightstand. I'll go to some more Bible studies. I'll quit doing X, Y, or Z. And you start bargaining and thinking you can chip away at that debt that you owe him. Not only is it impossible, but it's infinitely offensive. Again, your response to your sin debt is not, give me time, I'll fix it. And that's what this servant says here. Again, I want to remind you that your hope of forgiveness is not found in you. You are hopeless. Don't run from that. God telling you you are hopeless in and of yourself is good news, because it'll cause you to quit looking for hope in yourself. There's no amount of church going that will ever clear your debt. You could be thrown to the bottom of the ocean. There's not enough water to wash your debt away. Again, your hope is not in yourself. So why is it that you are forgiven? Well, it's not because of you. Verse 27, and out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave his debt. Notice, he doesn't say, okay, I'll be kind. You can work and pay some off. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do what the servant asked for. He does better. Again, why was this slave forgiven? Verse 27 says, out of pity. It wasn't because he tried to pay off as much as he could. It wasn't because he agreed to just never go in debt anymore. It was because the king had pity on him. Like the slave, our forgiveness as a Christian has nothing to do with our own doing. It's something we receive because of God's great mercy or pity. Again, it's in Christ that our incalculable sins that are infinitely offensive are released. Again, notice the king doesn't say, look, I'll have mercy on you. Just do what you can. Let's try to get as even as possible, and then I'll just cover the losses. Again, your only hope is for God to fully and finally wipe it away by God's grace alone. To fling yourself to Christ, to plead for his righteousness to count for yours, and his death to count for yours, so that God doesn't extract payment from you, and so God can provide you with the righteousness you need. You are the one in need of divine acceptance, and in Christ, we receive it. Again, I'm not trying to get too nitpicky here, but so often we'll ask people, have you accepted Jesus? And I hear that, and I know the intention. I get it. We're wondering, have you come to the Lord? Do you believe in Christ? But that question is, it's just gross. Have you accepted Jesus, as if Jesus is before you, begging for you to accept him? This is much more clear picture, where God reveals our sin debt, and we go before God pleading, accept us. The question is, has God accepted you? You go, well, yes. Well, it wasn't because of you, because you're unacceptable. How? It's because of Christ. By God's grace alone, he provided a means for us to be accepted to him. Again, that is found in Christ alone. It is because of Christ, me being in Christ, his righteousness being mine, his death being mine, that God accepts me. So how often should you forgive? It should be as often as it's asked for. Why is it you need forgiveness? Because your debt is impossibly high. Why are you forgiven? Because of God's grace alone, which leads us, verse 28, to our fourth question. How should you forgive? How is it that you should forgive? And what we notice here at verse 28 is a switch in the parable. The scene changes really quickly. You read the first half, you think it's a great story. You get to the second half and you start to learn the answer to this question, how should you forgive? But you learn it in a negative example. Again, you can know that someone is receiving God's grace because they're displaying God's grace. You can tell someone understands God's love because they're displaying God's love. And what we learn in this passage is you can tell those who have been forgiven because they are forgivers. This is what we're going to see starting in verse 28. Look at this. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. Again, here's the freshly forgiven servant. You expect him to be humbled and thankful and leave with tears. And you read the rest of this and you think, I picture him leaving kind of with a smirk on his face. Like, I can't believe I got that guy to do that. Look what he just did. He just forgave me of something I had no hope of paying back. I pulled one over on him. And I say that because of the fruit of the rest of the parable, the way he treats his fellow servant. He immediately bumps into somebody who is in debt to him. So he was in debt to the king. This person's in debt to him. And the comparison is 10,000 talents to 100 denarii. Again, we don't make denarii. We don't know this language. To help you, it's about 100 days' pay. So just take 100 days' pay. That's what servant two owed servant one. Servant one owed over 200 years' pay to the king. That would be a pretty close comparison. And he bumps into this guy who owes him peanuts compared to what he was just forgiven. And he immediately begins to choke him and tell him to pay back everything he owes. And so in response, verse 29, the second servant does almost exactly what the first servant did. His fellow servant, verse 29, fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I'll repay you." He says, "Look, give me time, I'll pay it off." The difference is this time he actually could. He actually could have done this. Verse 30, how did the first servant respond? He refused and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. So here's an actually manageable debt that's owed. Some of you have debts that take you more than 100 days work to pay off. And this guy says, "Look, just give me time, I'll pay it back." And here you have this servant breaking what we call the golden rule in the clearest way possible. Matthew 7:12. "So whatever you wish others would do to you, do also for them, for this is the law and the prophets." This servant was thrilled to receive something that he would not give out. The servant revealed himself to be a hypocrite, loving to embrace something he wasn't willing to share. And again, this kind of hypocrisy, it reaches the ears of the other servants, verse 31. So look what they do, verse 31. "When his fellow servants saw that he had taken what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place." So the king hears about this. "I just forgave you 200 years worth of debt, and I just heard you wouldn't forgive somebody 100 days worth of debt." Verse 32, "Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?'" And so this is kind of the showdown that the whole parable has been building towards. The servant, being forgiven an impossible debt, is unwilling to forgive someone a very small debt comparatively. And on top of that, the first servant actually enacts wrath on the second servant. Having freshly been forgiven, takes anger out on the other person. And so here he is before his king, his master, his lord. And the king explains that forgiveness comes with an obligation. Look again at verse 33. Notice, "And should not you have had mercy?" That language couldn't be clearer. There's an expectation when God's forgiveness, or the king here, forgiveness is given out, that it's meant to be given out as well. Again, the language of should shows that those who are forgiven have an obligation. There is a necessary connection between the root of being forgiven and the fruit of being a forgiver. Again, I know this concept causes a lot of problems with people because it sounds a lot like earning your forgiveness. That is not what the Bible teaches. We know that very clearly from other passages, but we also can't run from this language. This language fills Scripture. Go back to Matthew 6. You're in Matthew. Go back to Matthew 6. Notice how our forgiveness is linked to God's forgiveness of us. Matthew 6, Jesus teaching his disciples to pray. And he says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." Look at verse 12. "And forgive us our debts," notice, "as we also have forgiven our debtors." There is a link between the way you forgive and the way you are forgiven. That's what Matthew 6, 12 says. It's also very clear in verse 14 where that part's explained. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, don't worry, eternal security says you got nothing to worry about." Again, it's not what it says. Verse 15, "But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Again, this connection gets clearer. Look at Matthew 7, verse 1. Matthew 7, verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged, because with the judgment you pronounce, you will be what? judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be used on you. Are you severe on others? You better brace for a severe judgment. Are you gracious with others? Brace for a gracious judgment. This is the connection. This is also the connection and the judgment in Matthew 7. You can go back to Matthew 18. But when Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, he kicks them or removes them from entering his kingdom. And the basis is because they did not do his will. Again, I've used this illustration before, but it's characteristic to find apples on an apple tree. If I took apples and hung them from my arm, that would not make me an apple tree. I would have apples on me, but that doesn't make me an apple tree. My reason for giving this kind of an illustration is you're not meant to hear Matthew 18 and other passages and hear God say, if you don't forgive, I won't forgive you. So the answer must be, let's just go work really hard to forgive as best as we can. No, the answer is to fling yourself on Christ. The call here is not for you to start, just try to forgive really well and hope God covers up the rest. The answer is to actually love Christ, actually come to Christ and actually be forgiven. When you taste of that forgiveness, you will give it out. Imperfectly, absolutely. Inconsistently, yeah, I get it. But it will be a fruit. Again, as one of his disciples, you'll live by his teaching and it'll consume your thinking more and more. Again, I know this is silly, but you can moo all you want to. You're not a cow. Your answer as a sinner is not just to go try to forgive everybody. The answer is to come to Christ. And by coming to Christ, you actually receive the forgiveness you need, and you actually receive the impetus to give it out. I need my roots fixed if my fruit is giving me problem. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. This first servant in Matthew 18 parable is not someone who was a disciplined believer. He's not someone who lost forgiveness. The picture couldn't be clearer. It's someone who falsely thought they were being forgiven. Again, he claimed forgiveness. He even thought he was being forgiven. But by withholding it from others, he proved reality, and God was vindicated in the end. Again, because forgiven people forgive, those who won't forgive won't be forgiven. And so in the end, the wicked servant receives punishment that he was trying to inflict on others. Look at verse 34. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Remember Matthew 7, 2. With the measure you use, it'll be used. You want to choke that guy out for $100 days? I'll choke you out for 200 years. Again, the king has anger and wrath on this servant, something God does not have on his children. And he turns him over to the jailers, or more literally, the ESV footnotes, the torturers. Again, not language used of God's children. And the point is, because he was unwilling to forgive others, God's anger comes on him in the form of an endless torture. How long was he going to be tortured? It says, until the debt is paid. Well, what was the debt? It was infinite. It was limitless. You're never going to pay this off. You don't have enough kids to sell off. You don't have enough possessions to sell off. There's no way you'll ever pay this off. Again, in other words, it'll be endless torture for those who refuse to forgive. And that's the conclusion of the parable. Kingdom forgiveness produces forgiveness. That's what it does. Again, and for those who withhold forgiveness, should expect for God's forgiveness to be withheld from them. It seems like at the end of this passage, verse 34, we'll still get to verse 35, but verse 34, the master throwing the servant into torturer's hands for an endless amount of time. It seems obvious from Jesus, he's wanting the threat of eternal punishment to weigh on people. And I know it's impossible for us to grasp the glories of heaven. It's also impossible for us to grasp the horrors of hell, but we are intended to try. Listen to these words from Jonathan Edwards as he considered hell's horrors for those who would not forgive. He says, consider how dreadful despair will be upon you in such torment. After you shall be worn out, past the age of the sun, moon, and stars, in your sorrowful groans and lamentations, without rest, day and night, or 1 minute's ease, yet you shall have no hope of ever being delivered. After you shall have worn 1,000 more ages, you shall have no more hope, but shall know that you are not 1 second nearer to the end of your torments. Your soul, which shall have been agitated by the wrath of God, all the while we still exist to bear more wrath. Your bodies, which shall have been burning with all these glowing flames, shall not have been consumed, but will remain to roast through eternity, which will not have been at all shortened by what has passed. Again, we can't comprehend how terrible paying for your own sin in hell actually is. And this is what Jesus says awaits all who refuse to forgive other people who sin against them. Again, it is an act of faith to say, I deserve that. God says, I deserve that. I trust him. I do. It's in our fallen thinking that we tend to align ourselves with the second servant. We go, man, I know hell's real, but come on. It's like 100 days of work that I'm in debt. Like, just give me some time. I'll pay it off. I'll balance the scales. I'll quit getting drunk. I'll quit sleeping around. I'll quit doing all these things. And we think our problem's not that bad, but the parable is making it clear your problem is infinitely worse than you can imagine. It's not just that you have sins. You are a sinner. You need radical change that only Christ can provide. Having that kind of a low view of sin causes you to just kind of shrug at God's threat of wrath. It makes him seem like he's just being overbearing and hard. Again, sin is much worse than you and I can imagine. Again, your heart was meant to enjoy and embrace and glorify God. Instead, you have said no to him, and you've actually turned to things that aren't glorious and given them the spot in your heart that God deserves. And it's that kind of double offense that you can't comprehend how much you've done it before God. You exchange God's glory for something else every single time you sin. So yes, your sin is that bad, and it deserves exactly what he promises to give you. And again, you make no mistake about it. If you refuse to commit to forgive someone, you might as well just say, I'd rather go to hell than forgive you. That's a helpful way to remember Matthew 18. I'd rather go to hell than forgive you, because that's what will happen. So again, how should you forgive? This negative example shows us not like this slave. This slave showed there was no root of forgiveness from God because there's no fruit of forgiveness for others. He is what Matthew 5, 6, and 7 clearly lay out is a hypocrite. He expects a certain treatment from God that he refuses to give to others. So that leaves us with one verse and one more question. Why should you forgive? Why should you forgive? And we've already answered this, but verse 35 makes it explicit. So, here's the conclusion. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus' point here is that you can expect the same exact treatment that first servant got if you act like the first servant did. Again, as uncomfortable as this is, Jesus is using the threat of punishment as motivation to forgive people. There are many other motivations in Scripture, but don't rob the motivating power of the threat of eternal judgment. Again, verse 35, Jesus is clearly talking about the punishment that will come upon people, but I want you to remember, he's addressing Peter's question. Peter, representing most likely the disciples, is hearing this. Jesus is intending this kind of a threat and this kind of a motivation to be weighed on people who were known as his disciples. Again, our knee-jerk when we hear passages like this is to think about all the unbelievers we know that need to hear this. But again, to be like Christ, I want to do what he did and address everyone in here who says they're a Christian. Maybe you are. Maybe you're known as one. Maybe people are convinced you're one. That's who Jesus addresses with this parable. Again, you can go to church and read your Bible. You can profess all kinds of love for Christ. You can even be a passionate witness at work. You can be a member of your favorite local church. But if you're not extending the forgiveness you've received, you won't receive it. If God's forgiveness is not the root that produces the fruit of forgiving others, you'll be revealed as a hypocrite on the last day. You'll be handed over to torturers like this first servant until you've paid every last penny, which because your sins are infinitely offensive to God, will never end. Again, your hope and forgiveness is not found in your perfect forgiving of others. Your hope is not found even in your perfect faith or your perfect repentance. The only hope any of us have in finding the forgiveness we know we need is by trusting in the perfect object of our faith, Jesus. By loving Christ and coming to him by repentance and faith, we can have our sins removed, have righteousness shared with us, and then that will form the root that produces the fruit of forgiveness in our lives. Again, forgiven people are forgiving people. That is Matthew 18 in a nutshell. Jesus makes it clear, those who love me love their neighbor. How do you love your neighbor? You extend the same forgiveness you've received from God. Again, this is what we do by faith alone and Christ alone. Let's pray now to ask God to help us with this.